Job chapter 7. We are in the second major section of the book of Job, which deals with the discussion between Job and his friends. And we are presently in the first round of speeches. Job's lamentation was contained in chapter 3, and then beginning in chapter 4, we had the speech of Eliphaz, and we're presently looking at Job's first speech, or his response to Eliphaz, and hopefully we can finish that today and get through Bildad's speech, which is chapter 8. And then for next Lord's Day morning, if you'll look at chapters 9 and 10, we'll look at Job's response to Bildad. In Job chapter 6, Job asserts that his words, though rash, are fully justified. He still expresses a desire to die. His hope that he would be refreshed by his friends has been disappointed, and that has left him even more desperate. And at the end of chapter 6, he challenges his friends not to, we might say in modern terminology, pussyfoot around with him, but to speak plainly to him. And instead of implying that he has done something wrong, if they've got something to say, speak up and say it. Then he starts chapter 7, and we looked at part of that last Lord's Day morning. And the first 10 verses, and we're in the middle of that at verse 7, Job is expressing the thought that the only way out of his predicament is death. And the sooner that happens, the better off Job thinks he is going to be. Let's look at verses 7 to 10, which is the conclusion of that thought. Job states, "Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. Thine eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore." Keep in mind that one of the aspects of Job's predicament is that Job is feeling deserted by God. As we'll see in a little bit, Job feels that it is God who has changed. It is not Job who has changed. He believes in and continues to assert his innocence. And in these verses, Job is saying, among other things, that he wants God to take notice of him. He wants God to look down upon him and to look down upon him with favor. Because Job says, if this doesn't happen, then I'm going to come into life and I'm going to go into death. I'm going to pass through life's fleeting moment. And it will all be for absolutely nothing. Job's desire for God so completely fills his thoughts that there isn't anything else that matters to Job. And because Job feels that something has separated him from his God, that his God is not seeing him, that Job makes this pathetic appeal, and that is, "I need to die, and the sooner the better." Job, as I say, has a desire to see God. But one thing that Job feels is necessary for him to see God is for God to see him. God needs to give Job a call. And if that doesn't happen, then the finality of everything is going to be death. And there will be no more after death. He who goes down to Sheol does not come up again. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Now, keep that verse in mind. Because when we get over into Bildad's speech, there is going to be a reference by Bildad to place that may be sort of a malicious reference to Job's statement here in chapter 7 and verse 10. Now, having expressed his desire that the only way out is death, and the sooner the better, beginning in verse 11 and going down through the end of the chapter, Job says, in essence, that since this remedy belongs solely to God, it doesn't belong to me. And keep in mind, we've already discussed that as bad as things get with Job, Job never expresses or contemplates suicide. God gives life, God takes away. And he has never thought about taking his life by his own hand. The remedy lies solely with God and in God's hands. And because Job recognizes this, in verses 11 to 21, Job turns to God with an even greater passion. Now, keep in mind that when we reach this point in Job's response to Eliphaz, that Job has stated two bases for his request for God to recognize him or else to leave him alone. And those two grounds are the misery and pain of his life in its present condition. That's verses 1 to 5. And the second ground is the imminence and inevitability of his death. That's verses 6 to 10. Job believes that his present misery is due to the attack of God. God is responsible for it. And if God would just leave him alone, his life would be better off. He would be more comfortable. Basically, what Job is doing here in verses 11 to 21 is craving the last blessing, if I can use that expression, of a dying man. We've heard the expression, the dying man's last request. And this basically is Job's last request. I'm dying, I'm going to die, I want to die, the sooner the better. And so, as I say, he turns to God with a renewed passion. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that thou dost set a guard over me? In essence, Job is saying here, God, am I some kind of threat to the cosmos? Am I the sea? Am I the sea monster that you've got to sort of put your thumb on me and squash me down and take care of me like that? Now, we've got to recognize that from a rather pleasant existence, Job's life has turned into a nightmare. There isn't anything about it that is pleasant anymore. And Job wants to know why. Why in the world, God, is this going on in my life? Am I this kind of monster that you've just got to watch over me and sort of squash me down like a bug? Now, this, I think, does not disqualify Job's claim to goodness and righteousness. Job has maintained that he is a righteous man. He continues to maintain that he is a righteous man. What's the song we sing? Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and sweet repose. And you and I have sort of concluded that a calm and sweet repose is the sine qua non of a closer walk with God. And that if somehow we can't always come into the presence of God with this great big grin and smile on our face, that somehow we're just not Christian. We're just not righteous. And if Job is now going into the presence of God with a scowl and a frown on his face and tears in his eyes, well, must not be much to Job's faith. I suggest to you that that is a misunderstanding. Anybody remember Hannah? Who was Hannah? Samuel's mama? Before Samuel was born, you remember how she prayed to God? She was so intense in prayer that she was mistaken for a drunken woman. What would we think about somebody we saw praying like that? But that one's over there. I think I'll sit on this side of the church house. That's about what we'd think. What does the Scripture say about Jesus in Hebrews 5 and verse 7? He made his supplications unto God with loud cries and bitter tears. Anything wrong with his righteousness? Because that's the way he is going to God and approaching his Father? Don't think so. And Job, in essence, here is praying to God, and he wants to know why, God. And his prayers are going to God in sobs. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think God would rather have us come to him in sobs and come to him with a true heart than with a heart broken to skip, as it were, into his presence with a hypocritical grin on our face because we think that is what he wants. Job says, God, why? Am I some kind of threat to the world and your system out here that you've got to do this to me? Well, if I can't find any kind of peace in the daytime, I will find peace in my rest at night. Not quite. If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then thou dost frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions. Even his bed cannot give him relief from the terrors of his soul. Anybody here ever have such a problem that you got up and said, I just tossed all night? I couldn't sleep. And you did that for two or three nights until finally exhausted, unable to take it anymore. You finally found rest. Then identify with Job, because that's what he's saying. Verse 15, Job prefers death to divine hostility, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. Since Job's life is so fragile, and since God is terrorizing Job's soul, as he's described it in verses 13 to 15, his only wish is that God would leave him alone, and he has a very delicate way of expressing it. Look down at verse 19. God, leave me alone long enough to swallow my spit. Now, that is just an old expression, which basically means, God, give me just a brief moment of respite. You ever felt like that? If I could only get a moment's rest. Job did. What is man that thou dost magnify him and that thou art concerned about him? That thou dost examine him every morning and try him every moment? Wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? You see, Job feels the loss of the friendship of God. but he doesn't feel that he's out of the scrutiny of God. God's still looking down on him, but he's looking down on him with rejection. And since he feels rejected of God, all of the traditional encouragements, and that's all he's getting out of, got out of Eliphaz. We'll see that's all he gets out of Bildad. It's all he gets out of his friends. All of those traditional encouragements don't have any meaning to him anymore. Why then dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and thou wilt seek me, but I will not be. Job feels that God is a forgiving God. If Job did not feel that God is a forgiving God, Job would not have offered sacrifices for his children as we saw him doing in the beginning of the book. But even though Job feels that God is a forgiving God, Job has a problem because Job does not feel forgiven. And a part of the crux of Job's problem is the fact that while Job continues to have faith in God, Job does not have any sense that his faith in God is going to be rewarded in any way. We'll have more to say about that in just a little bit. At the end of his speech, here in verses 20 and 21, Job basically is returning to his question with which he began this section in verse 11. And that's the question, why? Job believes he is a righteous person. But Job also, as we discovered in the introduction, understands that he is a sinner. He has offered his sacrifices. And having offered his sacrifices, as God had ordered and commanded him to do, he doesn't understand why he does not feel forgiven. And the thoughts that Job is having through here are as violent as the shaker in which God has permitted him to be placed in order to test him and his faith. And Job's defiance, and I don't think you can read verses 11 to 19 without saying that Job is defiant. Job is, as it were, in the face of God saying, God, why are you doing this to me? But as we listen to what Job is saying, Job's defiance is not a defiance of rebellion. It is a defiance of faith. Because it is because of Job's faith that he does not understand what God is doing, and he wants to know why. If he were rebellious and had given up on God, he would not be asking these questions. He would just be going on about his business. Job, you and I know, because we cheated. We turned over to the end of the book and read the last chapter. And as they say, we know who done it, don't we? Job is in the right. And you and I understand that Job is in the right. And you and I want to scream out to Job, Job, God is watching you. Job, God sees what is happening to you. And God is looking down on you with silent compassion until the test is over and God can state publicly His approval of you. But out of the darkness of his condition and without knowing that as you and I know it, Job makes his cry to God. Now, Bildad has sat here and listened to Eliphaz. Bildad has sat and listened to Job, his lamentation and his response. And Bildad has sat silently about all he can stand. Now, Eliphaz, I sort of assume, was more, I hate to use the word elderly, let's just say he was older. And Eliphaz was a little more sophisticated. But Bildad, condescending. Bill gave me a good statement about Eliphaz last Sunday morning. I was going to tell you when we started this morning, and I forgot it. Eliphaz reminds Bill of a bureaucrat who comes and says, I'm from the government. I'm here to help you. And proceeds to work wreck and ruin. And that, I thought, was a very good description of Eliphaz. All right? Bill suggests a parallel between verse 19 and the rich man in Lazarus who went to torment and wanted just a little relief. Sent Lazarus that he may dip his finger in a little cool water and touch my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. Just a little. And you know, I started to mention something along that line when we were there, but it wasn't quite close enough. But now we're there, I'll just go ahead and mention it. You know, Job just wanted a little relief. If you and I thought hell was just going to be for a million years, and then we'd get out, that creates hope. And hope enables people to endure. It is the fact that there is no hope, there is no exit, among other things, that makes it hell. There is no relief, not for a moment, not for a little while. Bildad, in comparison to Eliphaz, is the traditionalist. When we get down here, he's going to say, go and listen to the wisdom of the ages. How often have we called on that? Listen to what the ages have to say. Listen to what the fathers have to say. And that sort of overlooks the fact that the fathers, when they were the fathers, were just human beings like we are today, had no more intelligence, no more information than we've got, and subject to the same kinds of errors. The fact that something is of the ages does not hallow it. It doesn't condemn it, but it does not hallow it. And Bildad, as he approaches here, is the traditionalist. Bildad is the moralist. Bildad sees everything in terms of two types, the righteous and the unrighteous. Bildad is the kind of person who has his mind already made up on lots of important questions. And on lots of unimportant questions as well. And never will Bildad enter into any kind of discussion. Bildad is the dictator. Bildad is the man who maybe thinks, though Job says of his friends, wisdom will not die with you. Bildad may be the man who thinks that it will die with him, and certainly if it won't die with him, it died with the fathers. Bildad is the traditionalist. Bildad is the moralist. Now, Job's arguments in 6 and 7, if we can call them arguments, should have driven the last nail in what I will call the health and wealth gospel of Bildad. Because that's basically what Bildad is proclaiming here. Job, you just be righteous, and you will be shocked and amazed at what God will do for you. Heard that on the television lately? It's a mighty popular sermon right now. If you look at some of the radio preachers, as one brother observed, when they say send your money to God, it always seems to have their address on it. But that's basically what Bildad is preaching here, is a health and wealth gospel. And one thing you and I need to learn, if we don't learn anything else in the book of Job, is that anyone who depends upon and who counts on having some kind of tangible benefit or reward as a result of or to validate faith is bound for disappointment. Because any time anything goes wrong, if it is because I am good that God gives me all of these blessings, then if I stay good, and which of us ever has admitted that we haven't stayed good? Then if anything goes wrong in my life, it must be God's fault. And if it is God's fault, then let's just give up our faith, let's give up our God, and let's go on about our business as if there were no God, and suffer our fate alone. And forget the fact that God has never promised us that because we are His children, we will not be subject to all of the ills and troubles and problems of life. The only thing that God has ever promised us in that regard is expressed most beautifully in David's psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. And that's the struggle. To maintain our faith in the presence of God with us. We'll talk more about that as we get further into Bildad's speech. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Bildad does not begin as courteously as Eliphaz began. He basically begins by saying, Job, you are a bunch of hot air. That's loose paraphrase of verse number 2. How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? We say everything, according to Bildad, is explained by two kinds of men, the blameless. And you know, it's sort of interesting that the word blameless that Bildad uses in verse 6, New American Standard says, if you are pure and upright, it's that second word translated upright, is a word that's already been used in the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 1 about Job. You and I recognize that Job's already in that condition. But Bildad didn't, because Bildad didn't understand. He thought everything was either the moral, the upright, the blameless, or they were going to be among those who were wicked, perhaps secretly wicked. And in Bildad's view, God distinguished between the two. And the way God distinguished between the two was to bless the upright and to destroy those who were wicked. And Bildad is suggesting that if you think otherwise, if you even hit a suggestion of it being otherwise, then you are accusing God of being unjust. And that's what Bildad thinks that Job has done. Now, you and I know that Job has not said that. But we have suggested that Job is having a problem with the justice of God. Notice verses 4 to 7. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Job believes in the justice of God. Job is just honest enough to admit that he's having trouble seeing it right now. He can't quite see how God is dealing justly with him. Bildad, in his view of the world, sees God as some kind of guarantor of a static world order. The good are blessed, the wicked are destroyed. And in contrast to that, Job's sense is that he is righteous. But being righteous, since his condition has changed, Job's feeling is that it is God who has changed and not Job himself. Now, Bildad, with his worldview, thinks that because God always blesses the good and always destroys the wicked, that he is able to reason backwards from effect to cause. And since I can reason back from effect to cause, Bildad says, Job, your kids are out there laying under a bunch of rocks. Now, you know they did something evil. You know they sinned, or it wouldn't have happened. Couple of things. Number one, Job, as we say, believes in a forgiving God, and Job had offered sacrifices, you recall, for his children. So even if Job's children had sinned, A, sacrifices had been offered for them, and B, Job's conscience was clear in the matter. Job had done everything he could do. So what in the world is Bildad trying to do? One of Satan's best ploys is, if I can't get you through your sins, I will get you through the sins of somebody you love. Satan didn't have much success in the first contest. But we've talked about what he did first in the second one. Job's wife came and said, Job, why don't you curse God and die? Bildad is trying to send Job on a guilt trip. Job, you must have done something wrong. Job, you must be a sinner. Look at your condition and look at your kids. And if somehow he can just get him all upset, then Bildad thinks he will have won the argument. Satan is confident he would have won the victory. You know what one of Bildad's problems was? One of Bildad's problems was that he did not recognize the possibility of forgiveness. Bildad had in his mind an irrevocable rule. And that rule is that nothing ever comes between sin and its consequences. Now, you and I both know that there are some consequences of sin that cannot be prevented. Physical results, etc. But you and I both know also that those are not the worst consequences of sin. Fear not him who is able to destroy the body. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The eternal consequences of sin are by far the worst consequences of sin. But nothing in Bildad's mind can come between sin and its consequences. There isn't any possibility of forgiveness. You and I sometimes feel that way. We seem to be unable at times to bring our sins and lay them at the cross and wash them in the blood and go on our way rejoicing with a happy heart and a forgiven soul. We lose great blessings when we do that. Let me ask you a question. If Job had done what Bildad requested, Job, just repent. Job, become an upright man. Would there have been any adverse consequences? I did not ask just consequences. Would there have been any adverse consequences? Let me suggest to you that the answer to that question is yes. Number one, Job was upright. Job knew he was upright. And if Job was going to come in and repent, it was going to be a hypocritical repentance. Part of his problem, say I'm wrong, what have I done? He's asked why. He doesn't understand. There's no sin in his heart that he knows of. So how in the world can Job come in and honestly repent before God? But that's not the worst one. I think it's back in the 9th verse of chapter 1. Even if it's not there, you'll remember the words. Satan's question to God. God, does Job serve thee for naught? You have got all of these blessings that are showered upon Job, and you have built this hedge around Job so that I can't get through there. But God, if you will just remove that hedge and let me go in and take away everything that Job has got, Job will curse you to your face. He does not serve you for nothing. He serves you to get all of these blessings. Take the blessings away and the service will end. Take the blessings away and the faith will disappear. Let me suggest to you that if Job had done what Bildad was suggesting, Job, get yourself upright. Job, make yourself pious. Then God will bless you, and the latter end will be more than the beginning. You know, Eliphaz sort of hinted at that as well. And we suggested that that's what happened with Job. But it didn't happen until after his confrontation with God. And God's having come down, as we suggested earlier, and said to him, Job, you are a righteous man. You have passed the test. You have demonstrated your faith. You have shown the Satan and you've shown the world that people will serve me with all of the blessings gone and with no visible reason to do so other than the fact that I am God. If Job had taken Bildad's suggestion, Job would have proved that the devil was correct when he said, does Job serve you for naught? Because you see, what Job would have been doing